Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." I'm not very musically inclined as a person. Some of you might have gathered that by now. But there was a time when I was very passionate about learning the guitar. This was back when I lived out in California, where everybody seemed to be able to play the guitar. I went in one day to visit the worship pastor at the church I went to, and I found him in the process of writing a song. And he told me to come in and worship God with him. I sat there in his tiny little office as he worked through the process of putting notes and words together. But what really impressed me was that he wasn't just figuring out what worked. He was passionately pouring out his soul to God the whole time. That visit lasted more than an hour, and God's presence was palpable the entire time as we worshiped him. I left his office, convinced that I needed to get a guitar because I wanted to worship God like that on my own. I might have even had visions of leading worship one day. Alas, flights of fancy. But anyway, I went out and borrowed a guitar from a friend and took some of my favorite songs and began to learn how to play them. I chose ones that were very simple, but also ones that I loved to worship God through, because worshiping God was what I was fixed on. Playing the guitar was just a means to an end. But I noticed that as the days went by, I went from worshiping God in my heart while struggling to learn how to play to just saying words. As my mind, bored by the monotony, thought about other things, I wasn't worshiping God. Similarly, there are some songs that God speaks to me through in powerful ways, that when I sing, my heart is drawn to Him. And there have been times when I've sung those songs, and my posture was good. I'm sure my face was properly enthusiastic. The tones coming out of my mouth were right on, or at least as close to right on as I get. But my mind was thinking about silly things. What I ate for breakfast, whether my breath smelled, or about a movie I saw a couple days ago. I wasn't really worshiping God. Like with that guitar, I was just going through the motions. Well, that's what Cain was doing in that passage read earlier. Cain, the murderer of his own brother, was worshiping God. Or at least that's what he appeared to be doing. If you remember, it specifically said that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. Now, firstborn is valuable, especially since there's no guarantee that there will be any others. All your hope for your future flock presently rests on that one alone. And that's what Abel chose to sacrifice. He was going all out in his worship of God. Cain, on the other hand, just grabbed some of the fruit of the ground. Not the first fruits of his field, not the biggest and the best, just some. He was worshiping God flippantly. And it says that God did not heed his sacrifice. You see, we worship God for God's sake, not for the sake of anybody that may be watching us. And God sees our hearts. He knows what you're thinking about when you sing. He knows where your mind wanders when you're reverently bowed over folded hands. Flippant worship does not impress God. And flippant worship is at the heart of our passage today. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you with repentant hearts, because we know that at times we've all come before you just like Cain, with flippant hearts, not really even paying attention to what we're doing or how you see it. Father, we do ask your forgiveness for this. You are the God of the universe, our creator, our sustainer, the savior of our souls. We should never worship you flippantly, or make our worship in anything that is not wholly and completely about you. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, that we might be reminded of this, that our lives might be changed by the truth of your word, that we might be very diligent to pay attention to our worship, that we would do so truthfully, wholeheartedly, and thus give you the worship that you deserve. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we worship you. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of John. John is the fourth gospel in the New Testament, right after the book of Luke. John chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 25. John 2, 13 through 25. Let's begin with verse 13. It reads, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Many of the events that unfold during any of the accounts of Jesus center around the Jewish feasts. Their keeping was very important to God, and thus they were very important to the Jews as well. Much like we tend to mark our year by the holidays that have come or passed, the Jewish life would have centered around these holy feasts prescribed by God. The Passover was celebrated during the full moon that comes either at the end of March or the beginning of April. And there's a very similar account to the one that we are about to read in the other Gospels. The difference is that that one takes place at the end of Jesus' ministry and is the final straw in the eyes of the religious elite, the thing that drives them to want to destroy Jesus. And it probably does that because he did it before, right here. Let's look at what happens. Verses 14 through 16. "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.'" Jesus seems to go ballistic. And it's not an all-of-a-sudden thing either. He takes the time to make a whip of cords first. We do not see him angry often. And in order to make sense of Jesus' rampage, you really have to understand what was going on here. The Jews would have come from all over the known world to worship God in his temple. They especially thronged there during the time of the feast. Now, even in our day and age, with cars and trucks and quick travel, it would be rather inconvenient to load up a sheep or bull to take to the temple for a sacrifice. Certainly wouldn't have been easy back then. We're not talking about moving from one pasture to the other. This was a major city. It'd be like loading up a bull to take into downtown Chicago with all the traffic that goes with it. To say nothing about living farther away where you might have to travel by boat. In any case, it would be much easier if you could just buy an animal to sacrifice when you got there. And that's what people did. There's nothing wrong with that. It actually says in the Old Testament that that's permissible. The problem is threefold. First, they're not just selling animals in the city. They're selling them in the temple, where people ought to be worshiping God. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Second, it's why they're doing it in the temple. Now, the priests control what goes on in the temple. And they'd be selling the animals for a profit. It mentions money changers. What the priests were doing at the time was saying that you could only give your offering in a particular currency. Now, if you've been overseas, you know that shops are all too happy to exchange currency for you because they alter the exchange rate or take a cut when they do. The priests had turned the worship of God into a profitable business. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And finally, this really showed their heart. All commentators agree that this would have taken place in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. The temple was arranged into different courts, and who you were decided which court you could get into. Gentiles, those of non-Jewish descent, could only go into the court of the Gentiles. So any Gentile coming to the temple of God to worship God could only do so amongst the bleating of sheep, the cries of money changers, and all the other sights and sounds that went along with the marketplace. The Jews were meant to draw all nations to God. That's what God meant for them to do. And here, in the only place the nations could worship God, they set up a marketplace. Their practices here show through and through that their worship of God was flippant. They couldn't have cared less what God actually wanted. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That's why Jesus reacts so strongly. And it's undoubtedly not a violent behavior that causes everybody to obey. It's also the righteousness of his cause. I'm sure that like me, you know what it's like to be caught doing something you shouldn't. I've been caught goofing off on the job before. One particularly glaring instance that comes to mind was when I was cleaning the kitchen in college, or supposed to be anyway. And when my boss went on a tirade, he got instant obedience and results. Not so much because he was going on a tirade, but because I knew I just got caught doing something I shouldn't. These people weren't stupid. They knew what they were doing was wrong, that the temple wasn't the place for this. Even if they had excused the behavior in their own minds, they knew the truth in their hearts. We can excuse behavior, but deep down we still know when it's wrong. Now look at verse 17. It says, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's a quote from Psalm 69:9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Well, Here comes the ones who are reproaching God. Verses 18 through 20. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And just as with John the Baptist, at this point, the Jewish religious leaders aren't attacking Jesus. Not yet. But Jesus just caused an enormous uproar. There's animals running everywhere, money changers scrambling for their coins. The whole court is in chaos. For the Jewish religious leaders not to question Jesus would have been irresponsible. But what they say says a lot about what's in their heart. They don't ask, "Why did you do this?" They don't even appear to care about the morality, the wrong and right of the situation. They don't even give Jesus a chance to correct them from the word. All they're concerned about is authority. Just like with John the Baptist, that's it. What gives you the authority to baptize? What gives you the authority to cleanse the temple? It's a sad day when people stop caring about what ought to be done, about what's right and wrong, and are only concerned with what they have the power to do. The latter was the exact attitude of Hitler and the Nazis. It's been the attitude of despots all through the ages. Jesus gives them no sign. God is not a charlatan to conjure up tricks at our beck and call. But what he does say silences them. And they're thinking, obviously, if somebody can redo what they've spent 46 years doing, do it in 3 days, they have the power to do whatever they want. In any case, the Jewish religious leaders aren't about to destroy the temple to find out whether or not Jesus can. But their understanding of what Jesus said was wrong. Look at verses 21 through 22. "But he was speaking of his body. Therefore, when he had raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said." This is very important. I really want you to get this. As with verse 17, this shows that at the time, the disciples didn't understand it either. They were probably just as lost as everybody else. But later, probably after the resurrection, they thought back to these things. They remembered what happened. They remembered Scripture. And they believed. And it says why they believed. Because Jesus fulfilled Scripture. Remember that. Jesus himself says that the Antichrist will one day come and do great signs, miracles, amazing things, and deceive many people. Many people will be taken up with the guy, thinking that he's God. And folks in our day and age are the same way. They want miracles. At the hint of a miracle, people flock to a place. And God has been speaking since the foundation of the world, and his voice goes unheeded. The things that Jesus does, the miracles, point out who he is, sure. But he wants us to believe because of his word. Not because we had an experience that was amazing and we're caught up in the moment. Or we just witness something supernatural. He's the Word, and he wants us to believe his Word. They believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. The disciples' behavior, the behavior of those who truly follow Christ, is in contrast with another type of behavior. Verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is one of a number of passages that really grieve my heart, because it allows us to see our hearts from Christ's perspective. He's the Word, the light, the life, our Creator. We naturally want Him to be delighted in us. But here we see that He does go on to do many miracles while He's in Jerusalem for the Passover. And this initially sounds good. People are seeing the things that he's doing. They're witnessing the miracles. And they're believing in his name. This is great. It seems great. People are doing exactly what the disciples did after Jesus' miracle at the wedding feast of turning the water into wine. Or are they? If you remember, the disciples believed because of God's word. The sign at that wedding feast simply pointed out the truth of God's word. These people here are different. There's a recurring phenomenon that takes place in our culture right around the time that the Super Bowl and World Series take place. People everywhere, all of a sudden, become fans of teams they previously cared nothing about. As a people, mankind has always been attracted to success. It's the narcotic of the masses. Sometimes just the illusion of success is enough to get people addicted. About 5 years ago now, while the European Union was in a slump, I read that one of their leaders said something to the effect that if they found a man who could lead them, who could bring them together, who could make them succeed, be he angel or demon, they would follow him. It's kind of scary. But people are attracted to success. They long for it. Elections in our own country are won merely because of its scent. These people are committing themselves to Jesus, not because of who he is, but because he's doing miracles. Hey, who wouldn't want to be buddy-buddy with somebody that could instantly heal your broken leg? Cancer's a big problem. Who here wouldn't want to follow somebody that could instantly heal you of cancer if you had it? And that's the only reason they followed Jesus. And he knew it. And so in verse 25, it says that he did not want the testimony of such people, for he knew what was in man. They were following Jesus, or at least appeared to be, but he knew what was in their hearts. This passage depresses me because I see in it a mirror of myself. How often do I come to Christ because of what he can do for me and not because of who he is? I'm not saying it's wrong to ask them for things when we pray. He's our God, our provider. He delights to give good gifts to his children. But he is not a vending machine. He sees what's in our hearts. And often, like with these people here, our asking and our following is flippant, fake, all about us, not about him. We must not delude ourselves. The Bible's full of too many stories of people flippantly worshiping God. And God sees right through them every single time. We must not casually go through the motions like Cain. We must not worship God to impress others like Ananias and Sapphira. We must not wheel and deal on the side like these Jewish religious leaders, making the worship of God work towards their benefit. We must not come to Him with a give me, give me, give me attitude. When we worship God, it is like we are standing alone on a stage in a vast concert hall. And amongst all those countless chairs, there only sits one person. That's Jesus Christ. And when he looks at you, what he sees is exactly what's in your heart. How we come to God is as important as that we come to him. No matter where you are, when you're drawn to God, whether it's just saying a quick prayer before a meal, a here on Sunday morning, or reading your Bible all by yourself, check your heart. Remember that Christ sees exactly what's in there. Make sure that you're truly worshiping him, not just going through the motions. Be still. And know that He is God.